Well, it's lovely to be here, ladies, with the Word of God. In the old country, on a very cold day, they would say, "We give you a warm welcome," and that would mean a lot. But I think in Australia, on a very hot day, they should say, "We give you a lovely cold welcome." That would be beautiful, wouldn't it? And we want to give you something that's refreshing. Now, I'm going to ask you a question before I read the scripture. It's rather personal, but I'm sure if you're like me and you're honest, you have the same problem. Do you ever get trouble with your false teeth? I find when I get tired, I want to take them out. In fact, when I first had mine and I was preaching on the finished work of Christ in a large tent at Windsor, and I got to a very important part in the message where the Lord said, "It is finished," and out they came. Unfortunately, I caught them in the air, but had great difficulty in getting them back. I was in one ladies' meeting, and I noticed that they all had perpetual colds just before the singing. And the singing was terrific. But to my surprise, I was looking at bare gums. And all the ladies took out their national health teeth and really let it go. Well, I'm not advocating that people should do that. But I did hear a story that I thought was very beautiful. An Englishman who was a very fine preacher went to speak at a harvest festival in Devon. And he went in the back room and started to pray, and there realized he had forgotten his teeth. And of course he was slurring his words, and he had to say very quickly, "Forever and ever, amen." When the prayer meeting was over, to his embarrassment, he had to tell the group of elders that were with him in prayer that he couldn't preach because he had forgotten his teeth. Well, they said, "Mr. So-and-so," and he was a well-known preacher, "what's going to happen? The church is packed." He says, "I'm sorry. I cannot possibly preach without my teeth." So there was a very well-dressed, cultured man in the room, and he called him over and said, "You've forgotten your teeth." He said, "Yes." He said, "Don't worry, try those." And he put them in, and they were too tight. So he said, "Don't be alarmed, try those." So he put them in, and they were too loose. So he was just going to walk away and say, "It's no good." He says, "Just try those." And although they were not a perfect fit, they were all right. And he preached, and he preached very well. And then he went up to the man and he said, "What providence to think there was a dentist in my congregation." He says, "I'm an undertaker." So you can see, we could write a little book, couldn't we? I was telling my hostess, and she is a delightful soul, that I met a Scot, and he was speaking awkwardly, and he told me that he was breaking in his brother-in-law's false teeth. So you can see all kinds of things happen with teeth. Now, for the meetings this week, tonight I want to speak on the subject, the diagnosis of the world's disease. Now, what I want to do every night is to give a biblical answer to the real staring problems of our world. And if you can get along with your friends and husband or with anyone, please do come, because we certainly need the Word of God. Perhaps one night this week I may change one of my subjects and speak on a subject that has been put to me: why suffering? Why suffering? Now, as you know, I just go by the Bible, And what I want to do this morning is to give an exposition, verse by verse exposition, on 13 verses in Romans 10. And the subject is the righteousness of God. So could we turn, please, to Romans 10, and we shall read from verse 1. For those who are not too familiar with the Roman letter, you will notice that the key word is righteousness, and that is mentioned 31 times. Its twin brother is the word justification, and that is mentioned 16 times. And the word righteousness basically means the right way in which God makes us right with himself. The right way in which he makes the human family right with himself. Now, you will notice in this narrative, as I read and comment, that there are two kinds of righteousness. There's the righteousness of the law that we would call today self-righteousness, a person trying to make themselves righteous with God. And then you will notice there is the righteousness of God which comes by faith. That is, God making us righteous. Therefore, there are two righteousnesses here. The righteousness of self, when the ordinary human being tries to make himself right with God. Then there is the righteousness of God when we allow God to make us right with himself. So one is self-righteousness and the other is divine righteousness. You will see that one is called the righteousness of the law, and you will see that the other is called the righteousness of faith. The righteousness of the law is a self-righteousness. The righteousness of faith is when we allow God to make us righteous with himself. So we'll start from verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Now, there are two words I want you to note there which are very important. First of all, you will notice that Paul's heart desire and prayer was for Israel. And this shows to us the secret of prayer. When he prayed, he not only prayed with words, but he put his heart into it. Now, I believe that is exquisitely beautiful. So that when this man approached God, it wasn't a mass of words. It wasn't just verbal communication. First of all, when he prayed, it was his heart's desire and prayer to God. Now, what was it? It was for Israel, that is, his own nation, that they might be saved. Now, you will notice he did not pray that they might be good. He did not pray that they might be religious. He did not pray that they might be baptized. He did not pray that they might take the communion. He did not pray that they might just join the church. He prayed that they might be saved. Now, the word saved, note this, is mentioned 301 times in the Old Testament, 69 times in the New Testament, and it incorporates all God's gracious dealings with man. The word saved has three connotations, and it means, number one, being saved from the ugly fact of sin. Number two, being saved daily from the power of sin, such as your besetting sin. Number three, it means being saved from the penalty of sin, which is eternal death. So here is the apostle, and he exposes his heart condition, and he says that he wanted the whole of Israel to be saved. Now, as a person from the UK, I do trust that that is my desire for my people, to see everyone in Britain saved. And if you are an Australian, be proud of your own nation. And have a desire, if you're a Christian, for every Australian to be saved. You know, in Korea at this moment, 50% of South Korea has been saved. And thousands of Christians are now praying that every Korean should be saved. And they're halfway through the task. Let us bear that in mind. And when we pray, let's have a great scope. Let's have an intense vision of the great potential of prayer. Now, look at verse 2. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. Verse 3, 2. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. Now, first of all, you will notice that he commends them that they had a zeal of God. Now, these people that he was writing to would be Pharisees and Sadducees. And the Pharisees would fast twice in the week. That's why it was impossible for a Pharisee to become obese. Secondly, they would tithe all their possessions. And that is why it was almost impossible for a Pharisee to be rich. And these people to whom he was writing to had a greater zeal for God than perhaps we have, as far as religion was concerned. But although they had a zeal for God, it was not according to knowledge. Now, doesn't this answer a big question? Many people are saying to me in London, it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're sincere. If you are just sincere, that's all that matters. But Paul is showing to us here that the Jews had a wonderful zeal for God. But it wasn't according to the Bible. Beloved lady, and I mean that when I say that, there is only one thing that basically matters, and that is that we go by the book. My opinions will die with me. Your opinions will die with you. The greatest philosopher and religionist, his opinions will die with him. But the word of the Lord will abide forever. And therefore it's wise to go by the scriptures. Therefore, notice now how he reveals and exposes their zeal. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. Now, what does this mean? If you spoke to a Pharisee in the time of the Apostle Paul and said, do you believe in God? He would drop his head and he would say something like this in the Hebrew. I believe with all my whole being in Yahweh. They had such a reverence for God that they wouldn't use the word Jehovah. They used the word Yahweh. And then if you were to say to him, how are you going to be made right with God? And he would say this. I say my prayers to God regularly. And so he did. I try to keep the commandments, and so he did. I have been through my bar mitzvah. That was like our confirmation. I constantly attend the synagogue. I try to do the very best I can. In other words, that Pharisee was trying to make himself righteous with God. Now, ladies, we can never do that. Do you know why? Because if we got a glimpse of the glory of God now and saw the holiness of God and we saw our best work in the presence of God, it would be like a filthy rag. We'll explain a little more of that as we go on. But you see, they had not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. Now we'll go back to our Pharisee. What did God want to do in the life of that Pharisee that we have questioned by imagination? God wanted to make that man righteous. You see, God wanted to do two things in him. He wanted to forgive his sins, put within him the mighty power of the Spirit, so that the Holy Spirit completely converted and revolutionized his life. But he was completely ignorant of God's righteousness. He was trying to show to God his own moral muscles, and we have none. And therefore the poor man was being deceived. But you know, there are thousands and millions of people who really expect to get to heaven by their own good works. And ladies, it will never do. Now let's go on to see what Paul says. Verse 5. Verse 4 and 5. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. That means, when you come to know Christ as your own personal Saviour, you cease trying to keep the works of the law. It is the end of that way, and you trust in him. For he says in verse 5, for Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. Now we must go back to our Pharisee, and now we must ask him a question. We agree that you have a real zeal for God, Pharisee. Yes. We admire your prayerfulness. We admire the way you attend the synagogue. We admire the way that you bring up your family. We admire how you people keep your marriages and you never get divorced. We admire that. There is something lovely about what you do. But tell me this. Have you always kept the Ten Commandments? Oh, no. So you've broken the commandments. Oh, yes. What one have you broken? The first. You see, the first commandment says, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind and with all thy strength and thy neighbor as thyself. So you've broken that commandment. Yes, we all have. Therefore, how do you expect to get right with God when you've broken his commandment? But then, what about that commandment, thou shalt not covet? Have you always kept that? I'm afraid not. What about that commandment that says, thou shalt not kill? Have you kept that? Yes. But if I go by the words of Jesus, no. Well, what do you mean by the words of Jesus? Well, he taught that if you hate your brother, you're a murderer. And there has been hatred in my life. Therefore, the very thing that you're depending upon to get you to heaven, you have broken. And therefore, you're guilty before God. And that's just what the scripture says. The law, the Ten Commandments, were given that the whole world might become guilty before God. Ladies, the commandments were never given to us to save us. Do you know why they were given to us? They were given to us to define our sins, to show to us how many times the human family sins. They were given to us to silence our argument so that we would come before God as sinners. And they were given to us to prove that the whole of the human race was guilty before God. Now, of course, as a preacher, I must try to be honest before God and you. I am guilty before God. I have broken the law of God. My mouth is silent. And I stand condemned before him. But this is the difference. There came a time in my life, oh, praise to God, when I heard the gospel like you're hearing. And I stayed behind and heard how I could be made right with God. And in a little room in the heart of London, I received Christ as my Saviour. And therefore it was no longer relying upon my works to save me, but now I was relying upon Christ to do it in me. And so you can see that Paul shows to us the righteousness of the law. And therefore he shows to us the sincerity of their righteousness, but they were wrong. And then he saw the demands of the law that proved that they could not keep it. Now let's turn from that to look at the righteousness of faith. First of all, I want you to note now the nearness of the righteousness of faith. And this is seen in verses 6, 7, and 8. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise. Say not in thy heart, who shall ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down from above. Or who shall descend into the deep? That is to bring up Christ again from the dead. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. Now, first of all, and I don't want you to turn to this, we must go back to Deuteronomy chapter 30. And Moses is the speaker, and he's about to be miraculously buried by God, and he's giving them his last words. And he says this, I've given you the commandments. They're there in the Ark of the Covenant. You mostly now know them off by heart. Now he says, you don't have to go up to heaven in order to get the commandments. You don't have to go across the sea to get them. You see, the commandments are in the ark. You have learned them off by heart, and I suppose they've all done that. And therefore, these commandments were in your heart, for you knew them off by heart, and they were in your mouth. Now, Paul is saying, those commandments will never make you right with God. Why? You haven't the strength to keep them. So he takes away the law, and in a wonderful way he puts Christ. Now, why does he say that? Before Paul was converted, if you said to him, how are you going to be right with God? He would say, by keeping the law of God. And therefore, the philosophy of his life was this, for me to live is the law. When he got converted and he found Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus changed him. And from that moment he said, for me to live is Christ. To die is gain. Now he substitutes now the law for Christ. And he says, you don't have to look for Christ. Don't go searching for him in heaven. Don't go into the deep that's right down there into the grave and try and find him. And then we get all excited and we begin to say, well, where is he, Paul? He says, he's near you. Ladies, do you know where the Christ is? Do you know where he is? He's in this building, but nearer than that. He's nearer to you than the person sitting beside you. He's near you. In fact, he says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. And if you're going to be made right with God, it's not through your hands, by trying to work for him. It's not going to be found in your feet, trying to follow him. But the secret is in your heart, and in your lips. And can I prove that to you? There was one man on the cross with the Lord Jesus, called the penitent malefactor. He couldn't work for his salvation. His hands were pierced. He couldn't walk the narrow way. His feet were pierced. Two members were free, his heart and his lips. And he just said this, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. You see, he put his heart trust in Christ, and he put mouth confession into his words, and he asked the Lord to save him, and the Lord did it. Now you say, well, that's very simple, but now we shall see the clearness of salvation. Let's look at verse 9. But if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Now, first of all, you will see the nearness of this salvation. Now you see the clearness. If thou shalt confess. Now, what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean just getting down on your knees, ladies, and saying, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, and so on. I said that as a child. I said it every day of my life at school. And it doesn't mean that. That can be parrot prayers, and they never move the Lord. So what does it mean to confess? With our children, sometimes we say something that's very selfish. We say, Do you love me? And they might say, Yes. Then we say, Now, do you really love me? And they might say mechanically, Oh, yes. Then we get all irritated and we say, And how selfish we are. Now, come on. Do you really love me? And if we can get this with all my heart, doesn't it make us glad? My little grandchild says, I love you 1,000 pounds. Well, of course, that's very material, but we know what she means. No, that is basically the meaning of the word confess. Not just saying something with your lips, it's saying something with deep conviction. And you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus. Now, the word Jesus means Savior, and it simply means this. Number one, you confess that you are a poor, guilty sinner. I say, that drains us of all pride, doesn't it? Number two, you confess that when Christ died on the cross, he died for your sins, and he was wounded for your transgressions, and because of his death, and because of the fact that Christ has raised him from the dead, you confess him to be your Savior by asking him to save you. Thirdly, because God has made him sovereign Lord and given all authority unto him, you make Jesus Christ the Lord of your life, and you simply say this, From this moment, Lord Jesus, not only save me, but control me and be the Lord of my life. Now, it's possible to say that sincerely and to confess it right with your heart and yet not get through until you put your heart trust into what you are saying. Now, look what follows. And shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead. Now, you will see, it is useless to come to a dead person. He does not expect us to put our faith in a dead Savior. He makes it quite clear that we are to believe that God hath raised him from the dead. Therefore, the Scripture expects us to believe that Jesus Christ is there alive. And that's why I said he's here this morning. And because we believe that God has raised him from the dead and he is the only Savior, then we put our heart faith right in the Savior whom God has raised from the dead. You say, well, Mr. Brandon, that's very difficult to put heart faith like that in a person, is it? Think of the faith that you put in men. Some of you are going to put a man in Parliament. And that man may bring destruction to this land. Possible, and yet you have faith. When we are seriously ill and we need an operation, we put such faith in a surgeon that we are rendered useless and unconscious, and we allow a human being to carry out an operation on us. Now, the Scripture is not telling us to put our faith in man, but it's trusting the man whom God has raised from the dead. And the moment we confess our sin, and we make Jesus our Saviour and Lord, and we put our heart faith in that Saviour, God says, thou shalt be saved. Why? He does the saving, we do the confessing, and therefore it's God that's making us righteous. Now, in order to show to us the importance of this, he says, for with the heart man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Having said that, he then shows to us not just the nearness of Christ and the clearness of his gospel, but the realness of faith. Now, notice now what he says. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Do you know what that word means? Never be disappointed. Now, when you come to a point where you're going to deliberately ask Christ to save you and come into your life and make you righteous, there is a tremendous battle inside you. The more I preach, the more I see that there is an intense battle for souls. Ladies, every time I preach the gospel, I perspire, not because so much of the fact of speaking, but because in my mind and in my soul, I know there is an intense battle going on. And it's the battle between the devil and God. And in your mind, when you hear something like this, the simplicity and the clearness of salvation, there comes into your mind an excuse like this. But if you trust him, how do you know it will work? If you really trust him, how do you know he'll not let you down? Can you really give him that heart faith? Can you really, totally commit yourself to him? Now, this is what the scripture says. For the scripture says, whosoever believes on him shall not be ashamed. Now, I love my authorized, but that's a faulty translation. It should be, whosoever believes on him shall not be disappointed. Isn't that lovely? And that means the moment you give him your heart faith and call upon him and ask him to save you, he'll never let you down. Christian, can I ask you a question as a public testimony? You can answer me publicly if you like. When you called upon the name of the Lord and you called from your heart for him to save you, did he disappoint you? No, God's not. Oh, I could laugh with holy joy. He never lets us down. And he'll never let you down. Whosoever believes on him shall not be disappointed. But then I want you to note verse 12. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. Now, the Lord is the only being in the universe that has no partiality. My great-grandfather was a friend of Kerr Hardy's, and he preached with him, the first socialist in Britain. But I want to say this. All socialists are partial. They prefer one kind of people to another. Then you get the Tories in our country. They are more partial to one than the other. Then you have the great racial problem. Some people love the blacks more than whites. Some like the whites more than blacks. There is only one holy being that has no partiality at all. That's the Lord. And he says, for there's no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all. That means he does not favor one more than the other. Isn't that lovely? I do not know where you come from, I do not know if you're poor or rich, if you're educated or uneducated. That doesn't basically matter. All I know is this, that God loves you all. And he wants to save you all. And he says there's no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. Now, of course, we're not always rich. Just before I came here, I was at Reading. And I was staying with a man that had a home for the upper 10 old people. And they were all lords and ladies that stayed in this hotel. And he told me that the upper class even have, in England, stratas of upper class. And you may not know Huntley and Palmer's biscuits, but Miss Palmer was there. Her father was Lord Palmer. And once she said to this particular owner of this hotel for these aged, infirm people, "Of course, I don't think he's one of the top draw men." In other words, there were degrees among the aristocrats. But he told me this, that the more aristocratic they are, the more thrifty they are. They're generous. They will give away to Oxfam and things like that. But as far as their own personal clothing was concerned, the maids would come and darn their stockings. In fact, if I told you all the things he told me that they darned, I would be in hot water. But they wouldn't waste a thing. And some of them were very careful. Now, God isn't like that. He is rich. Oh, I must shout that out. It's so wonderful. He's rich. Rich. Unto all them that call upon him. The moment you kneel down in penitence and brokenness of heart and ask the Lord to save you, dear friends, he's rich toward you. Isn't that beautiful? But then he goes on, and with this I close. We've seen the nearness of his salvation, the clearness of his salvation, the realness of his salvation, and now the sureness of his salvation. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Quite frankly, there was a lady in our own country, a delightful soul, that many times came to a meeting like this, and when she went home, she would go into her little bedroom and she would kneel down and ask the Lord to save her, but nothing happened. And unfortunately, she did this for about 20 years. She would hear an address, she would go home, she would kneel down, and she would ask the Lord to save her. And one day we went to see her. And as I was speaking to her in her home, she said with a broken heart, "Mr. Brandon, I believe I've grieved the Holy Spirit. I've committed the unpardonable sin. And probably I'm lost." I said, "What do you mean?" "Well," she said, "I've been in the Baptist church for 40 years. 20 years I've been asking the Lord to save me, but I never get through." And as I looked on the woman, I could see that she was completely broken. So I said to her, "Mrs. Perkins, I want to tell you a very simple illustration. If I promised to give you a pound note and you came to my caravan and I gave it to you, would you say that you've got a pound note?" "Oh, yeah." "Supposing you didn't feel that you had it, would you say you've got it?" "If I saw it, yes." "Supposing you looked at it and it was an old-fashioned pound note and you said, I promise to pay the bearer on demand the sum of 20 shillings. Would you believe that you had the pound note, even although you didn't feel that you had it? Oh, yes, because I would believe the promise. Mrs. Perkins, God says to you, whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And then I said this. God never repeats himself. This is the only scripture that's mentioned three times in the Bible. Joel 2, Acts 2, Romans 10. And three times God says to you, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And then I said this to her. Mrs. Perkins, grip this. It's the Saviour who saves, but he doesn't make sure. It's his word that makes you sure. Trust Christ and what he did for you on the cross. And trust his word. She got down on her knees, and do you know what she said? Lord, forgive me for 20 years of unbelief. Thank you for dying for me. Lord Jesus, save me. And thank you for that clear promise. Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, she wasn't an emotional woman. She was very quiet and introspective. But she got up, she looked at her husband, and then the smile of heaven came on her face, and her little fist went round three times, and she says, hallelujah, I'm saved. Wouldn't it be lovely if some trusted Christ? Now, let's pray.